And would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, please? Nehemiah chapter number one. Nehemiah chapter number one in your Bible. It's been a wonderful conference. How many of you have enjoyed it? Would you say amen? It's been good. And I want to thank you for being here and honoring us with your presence. And it's a true joy to be a servant to the Lord. It's a joy to work with Pastor Wilkerson. We love him very much. And just thank God for him, and just can't say enough. I need to clear some things up. I mean, we had a lot of Wisconsin going on in this pulpit last night. little too much, to be honest with you. And I don't want to, you know, I don't even know what to say. I mean, you got up here and worked a Packer illustration in, tried to make it fit. That's terrible manipulation. But oh, I love Brother Dahl, and contrary to what he said he hated Bears fans, and I do not hate Packer fans. I'm rather amused by them, actually. They're like slinkies, not good for anything, but you chuckle when they tumble down the stairs, and that's how I feel about Brother Dahl, and just kidding, but it's good. It's good to have my friends here and so many of you, and it's just a blessing. I believe I've got a message from the Lord tonight. And when Pastor asked me to preach tonight, it's one of two messages that came into my mind. And the more I prayed about it and thought about it, it just seems to be the message that I can't get. It won't go away. And so I want to bring it to you tonight. We think about leadership, and Clarence Sexton, he was a leader. He was a leader in this day, in his generation for the Lord. He led people, he led his family. We think about leadership, we can't stray too far from the book of Nehemiah. It's the greatest book on leadership that has ever been written. It's within the Word of God in the Old Testament. The book of Nehemiah is an autobiography of the man. It's a history of his dealings with God's people during a very difficult time. The people of God are returning from captivity in three different returns. Zerubbabel led a return that kind of began the rebuild of the temple. Ezra came back with a group of people. He restored the worship. And then finally, Nehemiah would return with a small group of people. And his main purpose was to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. You can read these last three historical books. It's very interesting. You can read the last three historical books and the last three prophetical books, and they go together. They were written in the same time period. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are parallel to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They're happening at the same time. We see that God had his preachers and God had his workers. He had a message for everybody. In chapter one, Nehemiah hears that Jerusalem is in turmoil. There's only a remnant, and that they're in distress. The walls of the city are torn down, leaving the great city defenseless and open for invasion. Look, if you would, at verse number three of chapter 1, the Bible says, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction, reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven." Nehemiah was a leader. He was a man of tears. The Bible says he wept. He was a man with a burden. He was a man of prayer, of passion. He was a man of action, not just somebody who talked about getting a job done, but somebody who was moved to action. And he takes it upon himself to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem and to give the people of God who are living in difficulty a victory, something that they could hang their hat on and see the power of God at work. And by the way, The people of God are living in a difficult day. Right now, the onslaught of sin is taking out Christian leaders like never before. The enemy has assaulted our homes and our churches and our Christian institutions. He has ramped up like a satanic surge. He is attacking, and we see an effort to derail the church in these last days. It's a difficult time. False doctrine and loose living and apathy among God's people. And Nehemiah arrives at Jerusalem. He begins to tour the city. Look, if you would, in chapter 2, verse number 11, the Bible says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down." He got a view of the rubble. The retractors came. If you would look at verse number 19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn when they heard what God had put in Nehemiah's heart. They despised us and said, 'What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?'" Faced with opposition and a near impossible task, God used Nehemiah to inspire these broken people to do something great for God. And in 52 days, the walls were rebuilt, and my friends, it can still be done today. We're guilty of looking at the rubble. We're guilty of listening to the retractors and the opposition. Everything that God ordains, Satan opposes. There's always going to be opposition to the work of God, but we need some men, some leaders, some partners with God that will be men of vision and burden and passion, that will give the people of God a victory and believe that it can still be done today. I love chapter number 4 when he puts a trowel in his one hand and a sword on his hip, and he says, "I'm not coming off the wall." He says, "If I have to battle, I'll battle while I build, but I'm not coming down. I'm not going to get distracted." This is a great work, and my friends, God has given to us today a great work. And now is not a time to be distracted. Now is not a time to play games, but it's a time to build, and it's a time to battle for God. Leadership. Leadership is what we need. Chapter number 13, he's making his second tour of the city. He's been away. Now he's back. The walls have been built. People have experienced the victory. Now he's touring the city once again. Makes his way to the house of God. And he's stunned by what he sees. If you look at verse number 7. "And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore." Verse number 10, "I perceived that the portions of the Levites not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers," and here's the text tonight, "and I said," look at this question, "why? Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Why is the house of God forsaken? Why is the house of God forsaken? What a sad question. Why is the house of God forsaken? To forsake means to abandon. It means to desert. It means to disown. It means to cast off. It means to leave entirely. Aren't you glad that Jesus said in the book of Hebrews, he said concerning us, he said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." But here we are in Nehemiah. And the house of God has been forsaken. How could a place that had meant so much to so many become utterly abandoned? How could the only place in the city that should have been occupied, and now here it is, it's deserted, it's abandoned, there's nothing there, there's no one left. I was watching the news as a young boy. I remember there in Blue Island on the south side of Chicago, and the news was on, and then a headline was on the TV, and it simply said, forsaken. I'll never forget seeing that word, forsaken. Told the story of a fireman who was taking out the trash at his fire station, and when he lifted the lid of the dumpster, he heard a noise, and he looked down. There was a little abandoned baby in the trash, a newborn baby, an unwanted pregnancy, a teenage mother. On her way, the story, if I remember it right, on her way to the prom, had the child, did not want the child, and threw the child, the precious life, the child in the trash. The firemen found it and found out the story, and the news came, forsaken, abandoned. There's nothing more discouraging than to see the house of God forsaken. When the house of God is forsaken, the gospel light goes out in a city. When the house of God is forsaken, the testimony of God is marred in a community. When the house of God is forsaken, the people of God are scattered with no place to go. There's a little town in southeast Ohio that I'm thinking of, and where there was once a thriving church, and a preacher and a small band of people got on fire for God, and they began to grow, and this little church was the talk of the town. I remember living in West Virginia in those days and hearing about this church and the baptisms and the big days and the bus routes, and we were all saddened when Satan set his sights on that church and on that pastor and on that congregation, and before long, the buildings that were built with the tithes and offerings of good people sold. And today, I double-checked today, there is a bar there. What happened? Forsaken. Forsaken. Once a thriving church in West Virginia, at one point, it was one of the fastest growing churches in the country, soul winning, bus running, convicting, preaching, and Christian school, and all of it. And the leadership of the church got together, and they were tired of the zealous pastor and his hard preaching and his constant pedal to the metal with soul winning. And they got together, and they called him into an office, and they said, "Preachers like you are a dime a dozen." The story is, he pulled some money out of his wallet, he put it on the desk there, and he said, "Well, then go get a dozen." And he walked out. And that was years ago. But today, though the church has changed names and changed preachers multiple times, today, if you were to go to that church, there's hardly anyone there on a Sunday morning. What happened? Forsaken. Why is the house of God forsaken? They tell me that 5,000 churches a year close their doors in America. That means that between Brother Dahl's sermon last night and this sermon today, if the numbers are accurate, 13 churches shut their doors for good. There aren't any positive stats that you could find concerning millennials and church attendance. I'm thankful that our church is alive and well. I'm thankful that souls are saved. I'm thankful for the churches represented in this room. But let me remind all of us that God doesn't owe us anything. Could you imagine if this place, which is so alive, were someday forsaken? Pastors, youth pastors, I want you for a moment to think of your church and the people there where you live. I want you to think of your ministries. What if there was never another sign-up sheet for youth conference or camp? What if there was never another VBS? What if the wheels of a bus or a van never turned again? What if a bus captain with a crooked tie and sweat on his brow never stood to lead a group of children and Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? I'm talking about forsaken. What if a Sunday school teacher never stood in front of a group of young people and taught a lesson, and there was no more junior church, and an instrument was never lifted again? What if the PA was never turned on again? Imagine if there was never another revival. Imagine if there was never another worldwide missions conference, never another construction project. The baptism waters were never stirred. Hey, I'm talking about forsaken. No operation saturation, no more discipleship. Imagine if the congregation never grabbed a songbook and sang "How Great Thou Art." The special was never prepared. No more youth revivals, banquets, tournaments. No more baby dedications. No more Christian school. I'm glad my children attend a Christian school. The other day I went to the school for something, and the hallways were empty and dark. I didn't like it. Could you imagine if the hallways of the church were empty and dark, if the doors were never opened again? The chapel where we've seen God move, the altars. Could you imagine where we've seen tears shed and young people saved and lives dedicated to God? It was forsaken, utterly abandoned, deserted, forgotten. You see, my friend, imagine if there were no more children's choirs, teen soul winning, no more missions trips, no more ladies' gatherings and prayer meetings. Forsaken, abandoned. The house of God, you say, it can't happen in America. You're crazy. It can happen. It can happen in this ministry. It can happen in any ministry. That's why we gather here. We don't want the house of God to be forsaken. Three thoughts and I'll be through. Thought number one, this is just what I see here in the scriptures. The house of God is forsaken. Number one, it's the preacher's fault. I said it's the preacher's fault. If you look at chapter number 13 and look at verse number 11, Nehemiah said, Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Nehemiah went to Eliashib. Look at verse number 7. I came to Jerusalem, understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah. The preachers, the rulers, the priests had violated the Sabbath. The preachers had failed the people of God. God's allowed me to work under two fantastic pastors, Pastor Mike Lamb in Parkersburg, West Virginia, who I love with all of my heart, Pastor John Wilkerson, who has just been a shining example, and I love pastors. I teach freshmen at our college to love their pastor and to have a relationship with their pastor that honors God. I've preached in many churches. I've met many wonderful preachers and pastors. And for every man that fails, there's dozens that love their wives and raise their children and faithfully preach in their church. I mean, I understand that. But let's face it, often when the house of God is forsaken, it's the preacher's fault. Preachers who lack substance in their messages, preachers who will not work to make their sermons compelling and convicting. Preachers who do not know the word of God because they neglect the study of the scriptures. Laziness is a scourge in the ministry, and my friends, we ought to work hard for the kingdom of God. Preachers who are not thirsty. Thirsty. I drove today, I took a couple of hours, and I drove to Blue Island. I grew up there. I can remember as a boy, after God had called me to preach, going there to Blue Island and coming home from church on a Sunday night, just a brand new Christian, a rough neighborhood. I would often go home, and today I stood and I just looked at the building. I looked at the house. I just tried to remember what it was like to be 15 years old and hungry and thirsty. I drove over there, and I can remember getting into that house on a Sunday night in the summertime and going up to my bedroom and crawling out the window oftentimes and laying on the roof. And in that neighborhood there in the summer, it's like the neighborhood never went to sleep. And you could hear the music. You could see all sorts of things going on, drug deals and just wickedness going on in the neighborhood. And often I would just try to climb on that roof and look in the sky to get away from it all. And I would pray an innocent prayer. I would pray, God, I know that you're there, but if I were you, I wouldn't want to look down here in Blue Island. If I were you, I wouldn't want to listen to what's going on. But God, if you are looking and if you are listening, would you please use me someday? That was the prayer of a 15-year-old young man. And now that I've served the Lord all these years and I've seen God move, I don't want to lose that passion for the power of God. I don't want to lose that hunger. I don't want to lose that thirst. I don't want to lose that zeal. I don't want to lose that fire, that unction, that anointing. I don't want to become a preacher that's comfortable. I want to be thirsty. I want to be hungry. I want to have desire to see God do something. Through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. The house of God is forsaken. It's the preacher's fault. Preachers who let the world in the church. Do you notice it? Look at verse number 7. The Bible says, I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah, the enemy in chapter 1, Tobiah, Sanballat, look at what happened, preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. He allowed the world into the church. And it seems like today, the house of God is forsaken. The world has intimidated, infiltrated the church. The enemy of the work of God in the church. Years ago, Oswald Chambers wrote, today the world has taken so many things out of the church and the church has taken so many things out of the world that it is difficult to know where you are. The world has removed preaching from the church because it's too offensive. The world has removed aggressive soul winning from the church because it's too confrontational. Taking away Sunday schools, replaced them with cell groups. Church has taken the music of the world and added it to the church. Churches are empty for services, filled for comedy shows and concerts. Preachers that have traded a Bible for a worship band, preaching for lectures, convictions for applause. Friend, the house of God is forsaken, and it is the preacher's fault. You ought to stand with your pastor. Your pastor is taking a stand in a difficult day, and you ought to stand with him. Let me say to everybody in this church that's my age or younger, you ought to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. You ought to go to your pastor and pray for him and say, thank you for for keeping the world out of the church. Some preachers say it's a different day. The world is changing. Actually, the world is not changing. The world is the same as it's always been. This old world is still opposed to God, to the messengers of God. Marvel not that the world hates you. Jesus said, the world has not changed. The Bible has not changed. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand, it is true from beginning to end. It is still quick. It is still powerful. It is still sharper than any two-edged sword. Hey, it still pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is still a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God has not changed. The Lord Jesus hasn't changed. Malachi said, for I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews declares Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. His desire is still to seek and to save that which is lost. The power of the gospel has not changed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The need of the hour has not changed. The world is still perishing. Perish. That's the fate of an unbelieving world. Perish is worse than cancer. Perish is worse than surgery. Perish is worse than war. Perish is worse than hunger. And the state of the world has not changed. Laborers are still few. Let me tell you what has changed. We've changed. We're not as hungry. We're not as thirsty. We don't believe that revival is possible the way that we used to believe that it was possible, my friend. As long as there's an if my people, there's always going to be a then will I hear from heaven. God is wanting to respond to our response. He said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their lands. Preachers, I believe in you. Let's get after it. Let's get back. Let's step out on faith again. Let's not get comfortable. Let's say so much the more. Let's ask God for tears again and fresh oil again and filling again and revival again. If we don't get fired up, the house of God will be forsaken in this generation. House of God is forsaken. It's people's fault. It's the people's fault. I said, number one, it's the preacher's fault. Number two, it's the people's fault. Look at chapter number 10, would you? Look at what the Bible says here. The people were making commitments to God. It's a covenant. The people, not the preachers, the people. And look what they said in verse number 39. Children of Israel, the children of Levi, shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil into the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And look at what they covenanted together for God. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Verse number 10, chapter 10, we're not going to forsake the house of God. Chapter number 13, why is the house of God forsaken? Hey, it's the preacher's fault, but listen, it's the people's fault. People who grow apathetic to the things of God. People who go back on their commitments. People who are looking for ways to get out, not looking for ways to get in. People who sit through service after service after service and never use an altar and never shed a tear. I'm talking about people. I was in Canada, Brother Jupp, for the first time. I was preaching there. Brother Jupp's father is a pastor there in Peterborough, longtime pastor there, man of God. I was preaching there for the very first time, and an evangelist preached before me. When the evangelist got done, man, he preached his guts out. He poured his heart out. It was so convicting, gave his life story. When he got done, I was in the back of the auditorium and we stood to use the altar, and just a couple of people went to the altar. I remember Brother Wayne Jupp pulling me aside and saying, you're not used to seeing this, are you? I said, no, not really. He said, Brother Judah, let me tell you something. This is what he said. He said, this is normal for Canada. He said, the gospel light used to burn bright in England. And now it's out. He said, and Canada is right behind England. Just as soon as he said it, he said, and America is right behind Canada. I'm telling you, the house of God is forsaken. People who used to see the need to fill a bus and they would go out and get a CDL and give a Saturday morning and buy a box of cookies and do what they could. But now, none of that. The buses barely roll. The preacher's heart breaks. The children in your community perish. People who committed themselves to be faithful to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Now they're Sunday morning only. They look for every opportunity to watch the live stream, and it's not the same. It's not the same.
parents who stood at a baby dedication and said in front of the church, we're going to raise our child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now their teenagers don't even come to church if they have a job. I'm telling you, friend, I'm telling you, the house of God is forsaken. And yes, the preachers have some blame, but hey, the people, see, we're partners. We're in this thing together. And the house of God is going to thrive. Then we need each other. We need the Lord. People who are not soul winners never pass out a track. People who have lost their first love. The house of God is forsaken. It's the people's fault. People who at one time would come to a meeting like this, they'd hear a story of Bob Hughes, a man who was dying, how he could not go back to the Philippines, and they would allow their hearts to be pricked and surrender their lives to go. And now they hear stories like Stephen Trell. They're unmoved. Sat in a missions conference in October. Listen to Stephen Trell's wife get up and give a testimony. She said, we were serving the Lord in Crown College under the ministry of Dr. Clarence Sexton. We were working there, having the time of our lives. She said Dr. Sexton needed somebody to go to Baghdad, Iraq, for a couple of weeks to help on a radio project. He came to my husband because he was technical and smart and asked him to go, and my husband agreed and spent 2 weeks in Baghdad. She said when he came back, he was a different man. So different that I looked at him and said, honey, are we going to move to Baghdad, Iraq? And Stephen looked at his wife and said, no, we could never live in Iraq. Short time later, they were packing up their belongings, heading to Iraq. They labored in the Middle East, and they loved those people. They saw them get saved. They were really making a difference. I sat there and I watched as that young lady, his wife, with the power of God on her testimony, said one day while driving down a street in Baghdad, just him and I, the car in front of us came to an abrupt stop. Before I knew it, men with machine guns came out. She said the first thought that I had was, this is going to hurt very much. She said Stephen cried out, but before we could do anything, they opened up the doors, pulled Stephen out in the middle of the street, executed him there with their guns, took off. Right there. While going through his computer, they came across something that he had written. Never meant to be shared, published. Just a file that he kept at his computer. It's called When I Die in the Middle East. I won't read all of it. But he wrote this. I will die. By the way, Stephen Trell, if I understand the story right, second generation Christian, raised in a Christian home, wonderful Christian ministries. He said, I will die, knowing that this good little Baptist boy deserved the same hell as any violent criminal who commits despicable acts of horror. I will die, having experienced the transformation of God's love can make in a life. I will die with the love of God in my heart for Arabic-speaking people. I will die, knowing I have obediently followed the direction of God. For me and my family, I will die, seeing that as we have stepped out into the unknown, God has met us and proven himself to us in many mighty ways. I will die having the time of my life, walking alongside my wife and children. I will die living a life more fulfilled than I ever dreamed I could live. I will die desiring that my legacy of faith would not be measured by buildings, but by changed lives obediently following Jesus. I will die with a vision of the possible. Millions of Arabic-speaking people following Jesus, reproducing in themselves and the lives of others. He said, it is possible. Hey, my friends, it is possible. It is possible. I will die with 1,000 unfulfilled dreams for reaching the Arabic-speaking people. Listen to this one. I will die understanding that unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Boldness is imperative. This is not a time to hide. He said, I will die knowing that I could have personally done more to get the gospel to Arabic-speaking people. I could have done more, given more, risked more. I will die knowing that the battle for the souls of Arabic-speaking people and any lost man will only be won with the blood and testimonies of those who fear God rather than by men who fear death. He signed it off. I will die knowing that I have cast my lot in the greatest cause for which one could spend and be spent, making great the name of God among the peoples who have yet to hear the good news of the gospel. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. My friends, here's a man who just decided, I've cast my lot in the greatest cause, and I will die. I will die. I'm not asking you to die. I'm asking you to live. I'm asking you to serve God. I'm asking you to partner. I'm asking you to throw away the garment and look to the cross and say, God, here's my life. I will die. The house of God will not be forsaken on my watch. Not on my watch. Not in my town. Not in my city. The house of God is forsaken. Who'll take Clarence Sexton's place? Who's going to take Tom Williams' spot or David Gibbs' spot? Who's going to fill the void? Why is the house of God forsaken? People. People won't surrender. People that won't give their lives. Third, and I'm done. The house of God is forsaken. Number one, the preacher's fault. Number two, the people's fault. Number three, and perhaps the most disturbing, the house of God is forsaken by God. You see, the biggest tragedy is when the people are there and the buildings are there and the instruments are played. The Holy Ghost has forsaken the church. You say, Brother Judah, is it possible for God to forsake the church and his manifested presence? Yes, it is possible. Revelation chapter number 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Do you know why he was knocking outside of the door of the church? Because he wasn't in there. That's deep, isn't it? The door of the church. But yet he was not there. He's standing outside. It's no longer his church. He says, repent, or I'll remove the candlestick. Candlestick is what comes to mind in Jewish tradition. You think of the menorah, stood for the manifested presence of God. The candlestick holds the candle. Jesus is the light. If the candlestick is removed, there is no light. If there's no light, there's no manifested presence of God. Church is just a club. It's just a gathering. Think of this. God is love. If there's no God, there's no love. What's the Bible say in Corinthians? Without charity, though I speak with the tongues of angels, and hey, if I have not charity, if God's not there, my sermons are just sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. No, there's noise, but no movement. Where there's no touch, no anointing, when God stops speaking. Brother Hiles preached a sermon years ago. I sat here on a Sunday night. I'll never forget the message. My heart was hard. I was going through the motions. I've learned something. You can go through the motions as a teenager, as a college student, as a youth pastor, as a preacher. Aren't you tired of going through the motions? I understand. I'm not a pastor. I'm preaching to this crowd. I don't know why God placed me here, but here's what I know. Aren't you tired of going through the motions? Aren't you tired of so much noise, but no movement? Brother Hiles preached a sermon on a random Sunday night. He preached on the city of God as described in Ezekiel's vision, chapter number 48. He said, the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi. He said, in the south side, 4,500 measures and three gates. And it describes the new city. It describes heaven itself. The book of Ezekiel ends with this. It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. And he preached. He said, the most wonderful thing about heaven will not be the streets of gold. It will not be the gates of pearls. It will not be the river of life. He said, the most wonderful thing about heaven is a sign that you'll see on the outside that simply says, the Lord is here. And when I heard that, CW, when I heard it, Andy, when I heard it, I was just a college student, but I remember coming to my knees and saying, God, the sermons I preach don't matter. The places I serve don't matter. None of it matters. God, what I want is a big sign on my life that says the Lord is there. The Lord is there. My friends, if we don't get that back, the house of God will be forsaken. We don't need a program. We don't need more money. COVID gave us plenty of money. We need a fresh touch. We need a fresh anointing. We need a breeze from another world. We need a sign that says, the Lord is there. The Lord is on that church. The Lord is on that sermon. The Lord is on that pastor. The Lord is on that youth ministry. God help us to get a passion for the presence of God. The Lord is there. Could it be said of your life? I wept my way back to God that night, and I wrote in the pages of my Bible, it's right there, Lord, please be here. Please be here. You see, he doesn't owe us anything, friend. Lord, you were here last week. Be here this week. Lord, you were real the night I surrendered to preach. Please speak just as loudly today. Oh God, I can remember victories of the past, but Lord, would you be here right now? The Lord is here. The house of God forsaken. Can you imagine what a tragedy? It's the preacher's fault. Preachers, have you let the world into the church? We don't need that mess. It's the Lord's church. Keep it holy. It's the people's fault. People who will not partner with God. People who will not step up. I'm talking to some teenagers. I'm talking to some young people. I'm talking, did you catch that? Did you catch that? Pastor Shook, 69 years of age. 69 years of age. And now there's a house of God over there in Thailand. Somebody said, here am I will go. Here am I will go. The house of God is forsaken. Friends, it is not the world's fault. The world is, it's not the politician's fault. Listen, it's us. It's us. It's me. Sometimes people say to me, Brother Judah, you know, you're working hard. You need to slow down and all of that. And I understand it and I get it. But man, every time I hear it, I just cringe. And I think to myself, it's not the time to slow down. It is not the time to stop. It's the time to go forward so much the more. As you see the day approaching. Friends, I urge you, not on our watch, not in our town, Not while we're the ones standing behind the pulpit. The house of God cannot be forsaken. It's the people's fault. And watch this. The greatest tragedy is when God himself looks at the gathering and says, I wonder if they'll ever let me back in there. They used to want me. They used to pray and fast and have faith and believe and step out on faith. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Friends, I'm done. There's nothing wrong in our ministries that a touch from God can't fix. There's nothing broken in our lives. There's nothing broken in our communities that fresh fire from heaven can't resolve. The house of God is forsaken. He went to the rulers. I'm reminded what the people said. I think to myself, Lord, if nobody else gets it tonight, if nobody else cares, God, would you put a sign on the life of Abdel-Judah? You know, I helped put some of that stuff together with Brother North. He put most of it together in the life of Clarence Sexton. I didn't know Clarence Sexton. But just reading and trying to process it all. Divorced family at 14. My family divorced when I was a teenager. Called to preach thinking I could never preach. Given my background, I remember sitting at a camp in Koshkonong, Missouri, and God calling me to preach and me saying, God, I could never do it. I don't have a Christian family. I don't have a Christian home. I don't know the books of the Bible. I could never do it. It resonated, man. It resonated. Brother North, it's like we lived that story for a few days. You want to know what God did for Clarence Sexton? Want to know what I've wanted him to do for me? Just place a sign outside of my life. It says, here's the explanation. The Lord is there. When other people were sleeping, they were praying. When other people were playing, they were praying. They were tuned in. And God, give us some preachers and some ladies and some Christians and some teenagers that'll get locked in again and realize that hey, if it costs us our life, it's the greatest endeavor known to mankind. The Lord is there. Maybe that's what we're missing today. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes?